Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, and we want to teach this second lesson on Jesus Christ, a qualified high priest, part 2. If Christ isn't who he said he was, and he didn't actually accomplish what he said he was sent to accomplish, you and I, without a doubt, are of all men and women most miserable. We are found to have followed a false hope, rested in a Christ who is in reality no Savior at all, and we ourselves still stand in need of one who can mediate on our behalf. Is that what God's Word wants or reveals to us concerning the state of those who, according to His own Word in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, He loved with an everlasting love? For them to be filled with anxiety and doubt and fear, worry, uncertainty. Do we glorify and honor God when we doubt His promise to save us and bless us and keep us and qualify us and entitle us to all grace here and all glory hereafter? Like most of you, I was raised all my life in religion. And like I told you, I think I said it last Sunday morning in Sunday Bible class hour, we were all put on a track, chasing a perpetual carrot. One that was hung diligently before us by well-intentioned men and women that taught our Sunday school classes and led us. But it was a carrot that we ourselves could not catch, nor could the ones who were promoting us to chase that carrot could catch. And the sad thing about it is we judged saved and lost based on the performance of the one who we've instructed to chase the carrot. We judge it based on the wrong standard. And the Word of God makes it quite clear. Listen, if we didn't have but one promise in the Word of God, we ought to take to heart what John wrote, the loving Apostle John, who wrote John 3:16. When he told us, these things are written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. That you might know. I know people say, you don't want people to know. If they know, they'll quit doing. Not to what? The only ones that actually do are the ones who know. Now, others might do a lot. But this is the thing religion kept from you and me. And it kept it from us because they themselves didn't know or understand it. If my person isn't accepted, if God doesn't view me as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight, everything I do by way of obedience is dead works and fruit unto death. All of it. All my prayers, and weren't they many? All our gifts, our offerings, our obediences, our morality, our sincerity, our performance of religious duties, all of it was nothing more or less than simple idolatry. And they didn't tell us that, did they? The big thing was just do what you can. Try as hard as you can. And God will accept it. Maybe. Because they had to throw that maybe in there. Because they didn't want you too sure. Because to their mind, the only way to get somebody to do something is you got to keep them under a threat of punishment or a promise of reward. And that's what they're doing today. You say, no, it's not. That's exactly what they do. And I can say that because that's exactly what I did. See, I people seem to think that somehow or another we're on some new trek, a new road, a road that to them has never been traveled by anybody. But in reality, the road that we travel is the road that's always existed. It's the road of grace. It's the one that has been talked about and prophesied and foreshadowed, that was purposed according to God's sovereign will and purpose before the foundation of the world. And so we didn't just sneak up on this as something new. But here's the thing. When God reveals it to us, everything changes. Pam and I were discussing, isn't it amazing how you can talk repetitively and in great detail with friends and families, and they will nod in agreement like they think that, you know, they agree with you, that they believe exactly what you believe. And in reality, they don't believe anything like what you believe. I can't tell you through the years of 35 years or 34 years or however many years it's been that I've known the gospel, how many people I've encountered, friend and family members, who I have shared the gospel with as clearly as humanly possible. Shared it with them as clearly as I try to share it with you every time I stand before you. They sit there and listen. Some of them have been brought to tears. You know, they. And I think that's one of the things we get caught up with is our emotion, our sentiment, our mindset, how we feel. Listen, Christianity has gotten, true Christianity has nothing to do with feelings. Nothing. And I've seen men and women under great conscious conviction just weep tears outwardly. And you think, they got it. They've heard it. And the next time you talk with them, they're as far from the truth as they ever were when you first started talking with them. And so you do it again when the door opens. And then the next time, it's the same thing over and over and over and over. I'm telling you, unless God Almighty reveals it, you will never see this. I can't teach it to you. I can't argue you into this position. And I tell you what, I'm not trying to argue anybody into a position. That's not my goal. I'm trying to lay out the facts for you as I see them and revealed in God's Word, as He revealed them to me, in hope and in prayer that the Lord will give you eyes to see, ears to hear, heart, mind, and will to comprehend the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. And that being the goal, Paul, as one like us, see, that's the thing you got to remember. Paul was a sinner saved by God's grace, just like you and me. Now, he was educated, was he not? I mean, of all those who were in the ministry of the gospel at the beginning, Paul excelled them all. He was not a lowly fisherman or a tax collector. He was a religious scholar before the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And fortunately for us, that great insight that he had gained from previous study through the Word had a great influence and impact upon him as God the Holy Spirit moved him to record for us the words that he wrote. Because even Peter himself said of Paul's ministry and the words that he spoke, he said, he speaks hard things to be received. That many truths that men, the unlearned, twist and turn to their own destruction. Now, Paul was a deep thinker. He was. But Paul was still a sinner saved by grace. And Paul, as scholarly as he was before Christ met him on the road to Damascus, he did not know God's Christ. He knew a lot, didn't he? But he didn't know Him. So that lets me know you and I, individually, as men and women with minds of our own, we can know a lot and still not know the Christ of God or know the God of the Scripture. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be in error on this. Do you? Because when it comes to the end, I take my last breath. If I have been wrong, but I'm not, and I don't say that flippantly or arrogantly. This is the gospel. I brought up YouTube this morning when I was trying to get everything taken care of which I didn't have it taken care of because I lost one of the feeds this morning, but it popped up, and one of these famous Reformed preachers was, it was a YouTube video of what is the gospel. It's 9 minutes long. And he's a Reformed genius now. I mean, he's one of the ones that everybody's like, if anybody's got it, that dude's got it. I listened to that, wasted 9 minutes of my life this morning watching that video. He never said what the gospel was. Not once. A video entitled, What is the Gospel? Never defined it. Not once. I tell you what, I hope that there's nobody that's ever said unto me, say, well, at least that guy doesn't define and you don't know what that dude is saying. The gospel is clearly defined by our God. And it's as simple as it gets. What is the gospel? It is a declaration of the righteousness of God as the sinner's only hope of salvation. That's what it is. Is that simple? That's without any fanfare and without any bells or whistles or anything to tickle your fancy or motivate your emotions or make you to feel all warm and fuzzy inside. It's just a declaration of a reality. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the gospel. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, in order to accomplish this gospel mission, this gospel reality, God set in motion all these details that he had foreshadowed and typified from the beginning. One of them in particular, that priesthood that we've been talking about. Because you got to get this right. If you have no priest, you are without hope. And that whole Mosaic economy, whatever was involved in it, it revolved around and centered on one key piece. You say the Ark of the Covenant. No, what was the central thing of that? The priest. Because if you didn't have a priest, it don't make no difference if you got an altar. Or even if you got a sacrifice, somebody's got to offer it. Somebody's got to be the mediator. And Paul understood that. Understood it quite well. And so his goal, as we saw last week, he had three goals involved in showing to you and me clearly and dogmatically that Christ had met all these qualifications and he himself was infinitely superior. First of all, was to assure us that everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, believes him to be the Messiah, believe all their salvation condition is on him, that they are truly, right now, in this present time, saved. That's his first goal. His second goal was to show these Hebrew believers that whole Mosaic economy, that all of it, that old covenant, was abolished forever. Why? It was fulfilled in Christ. And thirdly, he was trying to stir them up, like I said last Sunday, to use the means that God had given them so that they could grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. That's what you and I are to do. Now, Paul said, when I was a child, what did I do? Participated in childish things. But now that I'm grown, what did I put away childish things? That's growing in grace and knowledge of the truth. There's some things, folk, we just need to let go and get away from. And to accomplish these goals, we started last week looking at these four qualities wherein the Lord Jesus Christ is empowered to save every single solitary sinner he represented. And we looked at the first of those four qualities. It was the divine quality. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ? One word, Emmanuel. Being translated, what? God with us. Jesus Christ was truly God. And folks, here's the thing. It required God to save us. Now, here's the second one. The eternal quality. Look at verse 6. And he said also, the same one that said, today thou art my son, I've begotten thee. He said also in another place, thou art a priest forever. Who? Whoever this person is. Thou art a priest forever. But what kind of priest? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know where that's from? Where that, you know where he declared in another place? That's Psalm 110, verse 4. You know what Psalm 110:3 says? It's always been one of my favorite verses. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, I do. Look, every child of God willingly comes. But why do they willingly come? They've been made willing. Isn't that amazing? See, because by nature, we know what? There's none that seek after God. We know from the scriptures, our Lord himself said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You'll go to the scriptures, you'll go to profession, you'll go to reformation, you'll go to great change, you'll go to a thousand different lengths to try to prove yourself saved based on things that have no saving value. But by nature, we won't come to this simple truth that God saved us in Christ. So this is quoted from Psalm 110 verse 4, and it concerns Melchizedek, which you ought to go back and read that story to prove two things. The first thing it proves is this. It proves that Christ's priesthood, you know what it is? It's an eternal priesthood. It's not a temporary priesthood. Aaron's priesthood, on the other hand, what was it? It was temporary and it was earthly. Aaron served where? In the tabernacle. But not only did he serve in the tabernacle, his servitude was limited by the reality that what happened to him at some point. He died. And another took his place. But here's the other thing that we've got to remember about Aaron's priesthood. And this is the one that everybody seems to get so hung up on. Aaron's priesthood provided no eternal pardon, and it provided no eternal forgiveness. None of it, or all of it combined. Think about it like this. That priesthood that God established through Moses and Aaron was established for one particular reason, to be abolished, to be set aside. Christ's priesthood, folks, it's not after an earthly order. Christ provided eternal pardon, and he provided eternal forgiveness. And his priesthood, folks, according to what we're reading right here, it was established for how long? Forever. Why? He's the lamb slain. Now think about it. Why did he call him a lamb slain? We're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about atonement. We're talking about propitiation. We're talking about satisfaction. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But secondly, this Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it proves that God had long ago, actually in eternity past, In the beginning of time and throughout the Old Testament scriptures, he had foretold the abolishment of that Levitical priesthood. And therefore, he had revealed clearly without any doubt in anybody's mind that Mosaic economy, what was going to happen to it? It was going away. It was only temporary. Like I said a few moments ago, the whole economy depended on an earthly priesthood. And the fact that according to the flesh, Christ was not of the tribe of Judah, he was of the tribe of Judah, he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, proves that whole Mosaic economy was temporary, because the only ones that God had said was always to serve in the tabernacle were who? The sons of Aaron. So if that covenant continued, what line should Christ have been from? He should have been a Levi. And like we've already seen, if there's a change of the priesthood, what is it? If there's a change of the covenant, there's a change of the priesthood. And that's what we're seeing here. The establishment of a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, which what was so unique? We'll see about that when we get on over where he really begins to discuss Melchizedek. But I tell you one thing we know about Melchizedek, he had no beginning, he had no ending. And he just appeared. And I know this much, I know Abraham gave sacrifice to him, gave offerings to him. So he's showing you and me that since Christ was a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, it takes away any hope of any other priest representing the people of God. That's why I see I see so many of these guys that are so hung up in this premillennial, predispensationalism, where somehow or another that Christ is going to come back and that silent dog whistle is going to blow and the church is going out of here, and then Israel and everybody that remains is going to go through, and they're going back to an earthly. I mean, some of the ideas that they come up with, I'm like, where do they get this? They're going to reestablish, because the big key is, it always keys off of one thing. Israel coming back to be a nation over, I think that was 48, wasn't it? 1948, something like that. Might have been later than that. I'm not real sure. But that was like, that's the key. Israel's got to be refounded, and God's going to save his people. And God is saving his people. God is saving Israel. You do realize that, right? Even if you're not of natural Israelite lineage, you do know this morning that you are an Israelite indeed, right? He's not a Jew who's one outwardly in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is not outward in the flesh. What is it? It's in the heart, whose praise is not of men, but whose praise is of God. So they get these ideas, and they think, well, somehow we got Israel back. And so they got Israel back. So now, you know what the next thing is they're waiting for? They're waiting for that mosque, that big mosque over in Jerusalem, to get torn down, and they're going to rebuild the Solomonic Temple. Now, I tell you what, it took a long time to build that Solomonic Temple. And even if they could rebuild it, you know what they can't come back up with? They can't come back up with the Ark of the Covenant. And how in the world are they going to come back up with a son of Aaron to be the priest? But they're going to go back to that. And the thing that's amazing, Israel as a nation rejected God's Christ and therefore revealed themselves to be reprobate as a nation. And for hundreds of years, they served God under that Mosaic economy, and for the most part, they all perished in unbelief. And yet we're to believe that law that never could save anybody can only point out the fact that you need a redeemer, you need a satisfaction, you need a propitiation, you need a savior. That same law, including all the Ten Commandments and the 635 ceremonial laws, that somehow in that 7-year tribulation period that now national Israel is going to turn? My stars, they had Christ himself on the earth with them, walking and talking with them, performing miracles like we're going to talk about this morning. He revealed himself to be the God-sent Messiah, the Redeemer. We will not have this man rule over us. And yet somehow in that 7-year miraculous tribulation period, that great tribulation that men want to escape from. Folks, I tell you, you and I, if we're in the kingdom of God, we are under great tribulation. And it ain't got nothing to do with the region we live in. We're in a warfare. Why? Because we're in the kingdom of God. We are soldiers in God's army. Hated and detested and persecuted and tormented both inwardly and outwardly because of who and what we are in Christ. They seem to think that, you know, that 7 years of great pressure. I remember when I used to study all that stuff and get so deep into all of that, great pressure's going to come, and that great pressure's going to make them repent and turn. Folks, the day that our Lord died, the earth turned black. You know, the skies turned black. In the middle of the day, earthquake shook the earth, didn't it? And it was reported commonly that the dead got up out of the tomb and walked. How did people respond to any and all of that? Did it change any of them? Nope. Because 70 years later, when Titus came through to destroy, they were back there at the temple again. And it was done. It was set aside. And the reason it was set aside, God has established a priesthood forever. And see, that's the thing. If that priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, and it is forever a priesthood, we know it is because our Lord Jesus Christ, where is he at right now? He is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he ever liveth to do what? To make intercession for his people. So he's a priest. He's an eternal priest, right? Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Here's the next quality. The human quality. The human quality. Look at verse 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, this priest forever, now he had a day that he was in flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, we don't need to make this any more complicated than what it is. But here's the thing you and I need to understand from verses like what we've read here in verse 7 and 8. You know one thing that was absolutely necessary for him to be our high priest? It was absolutely necessary for our Lord Jesus Christ to become incarnate in order to accomplish redemption. The angel couldn't do it. Aaron and the priesthood couldn't do it. All the multitude of sacrifices could not do it. Why? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. So a simple man couldn't do it. You think about this. I wrote this into my notes this morning right before I came here from... You don't have to go back there, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it became him," or it was necessary for him, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing the many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation, the leader, the ruler, the director of their salvation, perfect." How'd he make him perfect? How'd he make him complete? Through suffering. Through suffering. I cannot get my mind around this, but I know it to be true. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a full partaker of every quality of human nature, both body and soul. Everything. One exception. Without sin. And see, this is the thing. That was necessary for him to be able to identify with us as our representative and for him to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. You got to get these things right. Our Lord, when he was on the earth, said to those people in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Accept your righteousness." You hear that? Accept your righteousness. Mine. Bart, yours. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So somehow or another, it's got to be my righteousness. Well, hold on, we got a problem, don't we? All our righteousnesses, not righteousness, Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. You and I are told by our Lord, when we have done all we could possibly do, what are we to confess? We are to confess we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty. Do everything. You still got nothing to brag about. And folks, you still have not established righteousness. Religious folks need to get this right, but they can't get it right. You cannot, a man or a woman, cannot produce righteousness. What I am doing up here this morning, preaching God's gospel, talking about Christ, pointing men to Christ, folk, that does not amount to righteousness. Did you pray this week? That ain't righteousness. Give money to church this week? That ain't righteousness. Did you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Which if you say you did, something's wrong with you anyhow. Now, you loved your neighbor as yourself? Well, if somehow or another you think you have, that still ain't righteousness. The only one who can do righteousness is he who himself is righteous. That's why it says, "My little children, these things write unto you that what? Don't sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's why we ought to take to heart as God's children and shout with joy. "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have our righteousness and strength." Can we not say, "All our righteousness is of thee"? It's of his creation. And so it was required, if he was going to represent me as my representative, in other words, he's going to stand in my place, going to do everything that was necessary and required of me. He had to do it not as God. How did he have to do it? As man. As God-man. And he had to be subject. He had to be subject to the law of God. And as God, he himself could not be subject to the law of God, seeing he himself wrote the law. But this sinless humanity that he took into union with his divinity, what? It could be subject to the law, all its requirements. And he had to suffer. He had to suffer the guilt. He had to suffer the penalty. He had to endure the curse. The curse that was mine had to fall somewhere. I'm telling you, God does not kick these things to the curb and pretend like they're not. He had to die on the cross, and he had to satisfy law and justice, and the fact that he was God-man qualified him to do it as my mediator and my high priest. Now, a lot of people have trouble with verses like verse 7 and 8, and they claim that such human qualities, that he could suffer, that he could endure everything that you and I endure, denies the deity of Christ. They seem to be of the opinion and say that if Christ were truly God, it'd be impossible for him to pray for help. From another, because we get these warped views. God, they say, God's totally independent, and he stands in need of nobody. But this person, this great high priest, who is God, both God and man, folks, I tell you, he stood in need of help. He stood in need of deliverance. That ought to teach you and me how great the weight of our sin was. Because think about it. Who is in the days of his flesh? It's Jehovah's the Son. Christ, our great high priest. And in those days of his flesh, in his glorified humanity, still in union with his deity, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who's able to save from death. I think this is a reference to when our Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Didn't he, in that moment when he was out there praying all night, didn't he pray, as it were, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood that were like sweat? Can we as humans enter in to the awful suffering that our Lord experienced? I know we've seen historically a lot of things that we consider to be suffering, have we not? I mean, I think one of the things that stands out, I watch a History Channel all the time. I really do. I've always just been enamored with the greatest generation that ever lived that fought in World War II. It's just something amazing about that group of people, those men and those women. And this last weekend I was watching it, and it showed when they found that one of the last concentration camps at Dachau, I think was it, and it was horrific. You know, they knew something was going on when they saw all those boxcars outside that were just loaded with those Jewish refugees. Couldn't even recognize them. I mean, it didn't even look human anymore because of what those Germans had done to them. That's atrocious and evil. And it shows the depravity of man, all man. But I tell you what, folks, as much as they endured, which was horrific, none suffered like our Lord. When I saw that, and this is what's so strange, when I was watching that, you know what I thought? I mean, my heart was broken as I watched them, those young American soldiers, deal with that horrific situation they found. But you know the words that came into my mind? Those Jews, remember when they stood there and Pontius Pilate asked them, what should I do with this man? They said, let his blood be on our hands and on our children's hands. Think about that. This person was holy. Never, never thought an evil thought. Never performed an evil action. Was love incarnate. Fed them. Healed them. Encouraged and exhorted them, come to me that you might have life. And all they could come up with was crucify him. Now, I know God determined and planned it all. But listen, that's us by nature. We're no better. But our Lord Jesus Christ, you think about it, all the sins of all the elect of all the ages fell on him. I can't even wrap my mind around the reality of all my sins falling on him, being laid on him. But envision the multitudes of sinners, just elect sinners. The sins of the non-elect didn't bear a drop of it. He wasn't suffering for Judas Iscariot. He wasn't suffering for Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden or anybody. He wasn't suffering for any other people than his own. But folks, God's Word tells us if you number the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea, you can number his elect. Now you think about your weight of your sins, and then you multiply that in your mind by the infinite number of people throughout time that God chose in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of all that infinite number that we can imagine with our infinite mind, it fell on him. He bore in his body our sins on the tree. And by his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah said that he shall see the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. We can't imagine the travail our Lord Jesus Christ experienced. But notice Christ's attitude. Look at verse 7 again. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up strong prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. What did he think? The Father's going to save me. He's going to sustain me. He's going to support me through it all. He viewed, where did all his suffering come from that he was enduring? It was coming from the Father. And he willingly submitted to him as sent by the Father. And he looked up to the Father for support and deliverance from him. Because his goal as God-man mediator was to glorify the Father in the salvation of his sheep. That was all. His face and his life was set like flint to accomplish the work. And was unmovable. The word heard literally means supported and delivered. And this cup concerned the death, eternal death, and wages of sin. And Christ satisfied all of it. His holy humanity was supported by the Father until he had paid that debt in full. And when he had offered perfect satisfaction, what happened? He was delivered. He was set free. He cried out on the cross, did he not? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he actually experienced what you and I deserve to experience. What? Eternal separation from the Father. Well, what does all that mean to you and me? Well, look at verse 9. And this is the last quality, the remedial quality. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know what this means? This means that due to his qualification, due to his infinite power and infinite love for the glory of the Father and for the souls of his sheep, Christ was qualified to accomplish everything that was required to save the sheep and bring every single solitary one of them to final glory. What is Christ? He's the cure. He's the cure. Kind of like when the children of Israel were bitten by those fiery serpents, where was the cure? It wasn't in the fiery serpents. It was in the one made like unto the fiery serpent. That brazen serpent put upon that pole, and everybody looked to that pole, what happened? They were cured. They were healed. He was made perfect. The word made perfect means made complete, not as a person, But he was made complete in that he was given, and he had fulfilled and received everything necessary for him to administer his office, this office to which the Father had appointed him, this priestly office as a substitute for sinners. Christ sacrificed himself, and it perfectly fulfilled his priestly office and glorified God in the salvation of sinners. And that was the design of it all. And having satisfied all the conditions, notice what it says. When he had fulfilled everything required to save all his people from their sin, what did he become? He became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. What does that mean? Keep the law? No. How do we obey him? We believe him. Believe his promise. And it's kind of interesting here. The Aaronic priesthood was always seen as temporary, but the contrast here is he calls this what? An eternal salvation. Why? Because his priesthood has eternal qualities to it. He saved all his people from their sins. He didn't just make salvation possible, but he actually saved. Who? All. Not all men and women without exception, but all who? All who obey him. All who believe God's gospel. And that lets us know this, and we'll close with this morning. No sinner who hears the gospel is excluded from eternal salvation except for one reason. They do not believe. Now, this speaks not of all without exception, but of all who believe God's gospel and repent of dead works and former idolatry. The only hope of salvation for any sinner is the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul restates David's testimony at the end of that verse, that calling it Melchizedek again, to emphasize that God had foretold what's going to happen, that Mosaic economy going away. And it's done away with in Christ. Christ's priesthood, thankfully, is an eternal one. Okay, we're dismissed. The worst part. I appreciate you, President.